Well, if you turn again with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We're talking about examining your foundation. Foundation is a very important part of the Christian life, for if the foundation is not right, then the rest of the building will not be right. So it is for the Christian life. It's like a foundation on a marriage. If the foundation doesn't start right, you know, you can have problems. So you need to correct that, so that you can have a good, solid foundation that the building won't collapse or the relationship won't collapse. And in this particular point, in our relationship with the Lord. So he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. We're pretty good at examining everybody else, but we need to examine ourselves, whether you be in the faith, with the faith being the Christian faith. The word examine is the word we use for test, parasio, parasimos, various different branches of that word that simply means to ask some questions, take a test, take a quiz, pop tests. After you've learned a few things, you're supposed to find out whether or not you believe what you heard. And God allows us to go through tests to see if our amens are true to our hearts. Because we can say we believe something, but then we find that we're tested when we stand out in the world among sinners, and we find that the conflict is something that may bring out something else in us, revealing that maybe our faith isn't all that we think it is, and we need to deal with something in our life. Or maybe we don't have the real goods, because if you really are put under heavy persecution and you're asked to recant your faith, what would you do? Well, that could be a test, couldn't it? You'd have to make a decision. And then he says, and he goes on, he says, know you not. He says, not only that, examine yourselves, if you be in the faith, but prove your own selves. That word prove is the word dokimos, which means the final test that a man can take that he gets approval. So there's an end result. So when you take the test and you ask a question, then you realize that, hey, I approve. So you ask yourself a question. Do you approve of the life that you're living? Do you approve of your lifestyle and your conduct? Do you approve of your speech, your relationships? Do you approve of things you read, watch, people you associate with? Do you approve of that? Does God approve of it? Do you approve of it? Now, everybody's at a different level of faith, but that's the big question you have to ask yourself. Because God looks at our lives, and he sees it, and we must ask ourselves a real simple question. Does God approve of our life? Is there something amiss? Is it attitude? Is it a relationship? Is it something that we're doing, an activity we're involved in, that God looks at and says that, well, he has something to say about it. He has a controversy with you, and so therefore you have to deal with that. And he goes on from here and saying, but know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Everybody should know that they're saved. Everybody should know and have confidence that I know in whom I believed and persuaded that which I've committed unto him he's able to keep against that day. If a man doesn't know, then he needs to deal with that, doesn't he? How sure are you? And I see after reading this so much and realizing Paul dealing with the Corinthian church, both chapter 1, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and realizing all of the problems in that church, that Paul was asking some pretty sobering questioning here after in light of all that they had been in and involved in, the fornication, the going to court, and, you know, just different things that are arising in the church. The gifts, they were all out, you know, out of sorts. People were judging people and critical, pointing the finger. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of this one, and all the carnality. And Paul says, whoa, just a minute. So he corrects all that. At the end of it all, he says, you need to examine yourself. You really need to go back to the foundation. You need to look at that. Because these things shouldn't be taking place. Some people are immature and they need to grow up. Some people maybe just need to repent of some things in their life, and some people need to really get their life straight with God. Because the Bible tells us there's only one foundation a man can lay, 1 Corinthians 3:11, that is Jesus Christ. It's not on a religion, it's not Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or charismatic, or whatever. There's only one foundation, it is Jesus Christ. Have you had a personal confrontation where God has convicted you, led you to the place where you see you have a need of salvation and that you have repented of your sins and given your life to him totally and completely without reservation, that you belong to him, you're not your own. And so a foundation supports what's laid on it. And if that foundation ain't right, then what happens when the storms come, as we see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and following, both the person who built his house upon the rock and the person who built his house upon the sand, both of them go through the storms. The one on the rock, he was stable through the storms. They made it. The person on the sand, they fell. But again, they both went through the same storms, the same tests, the same persecutions. But one of them was able to have such a foundation that they were shooken a little bit, and things took place in the persecutions and all the pointing of the finger, the criticism and the attitudes and everything else that you can think of in life. But they stood their ground. They didn't quit the faith. They didn't give up. Now that is what you call a solid foundation. A lot of people are building their Christian foundation on emotion and feeling and not on faith. It's sand. And then when the storms of life come, you find them wavering back and forth and confused rather than standing solid. And we've looked up certain things, like talking about things that we need to look at. Last week we looked at repentance over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, where it tells us they're not laying again the foundation. So Paul is saying to them in this particular exhortation that we need to leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, we should be grounded in these things. We should know what we believe, and we should grow up and be mature. We should not be wanting, as he speaks of in chapter 5, you know, the milk doctrine, but rather the meat doctrine, the deeper things of the Lord, deeper relationship, overcoming, living the life like we're supposed to. So he says, leaving these things, let us go on to perfection, not laying again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. I mean, you're going to keep going back every week and repenting? I know that there are things people need to deal with in their life, but I'm talking about the very beginning. I mean, does a man get saved every week? Does a man get saved every month? Does a man get saved every year? He should be once and for all settled. Put your stake in the ground and know who you are in Christ and be sure that you have repented. And we said some things there that are very sobering when you stop and think about it, because most people in the Christian take repentance so lightly. They think that once, you know, they look like somebody has changed, but they haven't changed. Just because maybe circumstances have changed in their life doesn't mean that they have changed. And that really is a serious thing, because there's still a thing called repentance before God. God sees their heart. He looked at the church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And said to them, you need to repent. There were things that weren't right. And sometimes Christians take that for granted. They think that, you know, that they're, because they're saved, everything's okay, and it doesn't make any difference what you do. It does make a difference what you do. But let's move on to the next point here. Faith towards God. I know we talk a lot about that, but I'm going to talk about it again, because it's one of my favorite subjects, other than the deeper life and the cross, because they go together. But the foundation of the Christian salvation is faith. Man cannot have salvation if he doesn't have faith. If he's not a believer, he's an unbeliever. I mean, there's no such thing as being in the between. You're either one or you're the other. In Romans 1:16 and 17, it speaks there about this righteousness that comes to us. It comes to us through faith. And the just shall live by faith. That is quoted from the Habakkuk 2:4. It's in Hebrews, it's in Galatians, and it's in Romans. Three times quoted in the New Testament. That the just, those who have been justified, those who have been made right, shall live. An important word is live, L-I-V-E, live, by faith. And faith is not something that is static, but it is a continual, ongoing, growing relationship with God. Faith is something that is active. Faith is something where a person makes a statement that he believes something and he holds to what he believes. He takes a step of faith. His actions correspond to the Word of God. It reveals that there's something different in his life. You lived, in a sense, every day in the world, you live by faith, because you put your key in the ignition and you believe the car will start. You put money in a drink machine, you believe it's going to give you the drink that you push the button for. And you go on and on with these analogies that you can have. You're accepting something that if you do certain things, a certain thing's going to happen. Well, by the same token, that's what it is for faith. But how many professing Christians really have a true repentance and a real true faith? How many of them who profess that they know God, I have been saved, I have repented of my sins, how many of them really have what you would call a true, genuine, authentic, real faith? That you can look at their life and you can say, oh, we know nobody's perfect, but we are growing up to maturity. But we know this, we can tell there's telltale signs in people's lives that something's not right, that something is not showing to be in line with God's Word as it's supposed to be. I mean, a true, total faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10 again says the very foundation of the Christian faith is Jesus. And so He is the very rock of our salvation. I didn't put my faith in the Methodist church when I got saved. I didn't put my faith in a Baptist church or a charismatic movement when I got saved. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Though I did not see Him, though I did not feel, taste, touch, nor smell, but because something was revealed to me, just like in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say I am?" Well, some say you're this one, some say you're this one, but who do you say I am, Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Heavenly Father." So a revelation came to Peter of the fact that this person there standing before him, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God who came down to earth to save sinners. Something happened in his life that was unveiled to him. He didn't join the synagogue because of that. He didn't join some local movement or some local church because of that. He may be attached to people who worship God and who they talk about God. But the label really, when you really get down to it, it's just a label. That's all it is. There's something more important. It is a relationship. It is knowing Him personally. That means you talk to Him. That means you listen to Him. That means you walk with Him. That means you take time to commune with Him. It's just like a relationship in the home. I mean, if you have a relationship, you're going to talk. You're going to commune. You're going to say things to each other. You're going to listen to each other. Well, we're getting quiet on that. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. But that's what we're supposed to do. Well, but I've never seen Him. Then you're not sure. Thomas said, you know, he'd never seen Him. And Jesus accommodated him by showing him, well, touch my hands and see if it be not I. Put your finger in my side, your hand in my side. And he fell down. Oh, my God, my Lord. God, he said, but more blessed are they who do not see and believe. That's what he said, more blessed. So we're more blessed than Thomas. Because we haven't sinned, but yet we believe. And we believe it because the Bible says it. 1 Peter chapter 1 is very clear about this whole thing. And Peter's the one who's bringing this out. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, after he talks about the trials and the coming and the appearing of the Lord and us being tested, he says, whom having not seen, you love. So you love Him. Now that's the agape kind of love, sacrifice, commitment to Him. In whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now Peter's making a pretty serious statement there about faith. He's saying you love Him and you believe in Him though you have not seen Him. Is that, he says that twice. Yet in verse about loving Him, you're not seeing Him, and though you believe Him, you have not seen Him. And that's what faith is. Faith is in the invisible God who reveals Himself through the Scripture. And God does reveal Himself. He reveals Himself on the pages of the Bible, the inspired Scriptures and the original text. Off these pages, the Holy Spirit is able to take something that God is saying and make it real to your heart. Because it's what God's will is. It's what He has to say to all of us. And so He is the very rock of our salvation. It's one thing to say you believe. It's another thing to live and to act like and obey the one whom you say you believe in. It is so easy to say it, and you're supposed to say it, but then you've got to live like it, and you've got to obey Him. That is the part that we admit that is a struggle, don't we? But it's still required. We don't want to just become professors, not like in the college, but professing that we know Him, and yet we deny Him. Titus has something to say about that. They profess they know Him, but in works they're abominable. They deny Him. In other words, their actions deny Him. Does our actions deny Him? When you sit down to a meal and you don't pray over it, is that denying Him? You know to do good, and Him that does that do it, it's sin. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And so everything that we do, because we acknowledge Him, and just simply the simple thing of praying over your meal, obeying the speed limit, obeying the laws of the land. He tells us to. Peter brings this all out in 1 and 2 Peter, doesn't he? And now he's not the only one. Romans 13 is there for us in other passages. So if we really, really are in a relationship with Him, then we'll respond to Him in a right kind of way. And so again, it's one thing to say that you believe. It's another thing to live your life like you do believe. Because if we say we believe and then we deny Him by the way that we act, the way that we dress, the way that we talk, the places we go and who we associate with, it can really be a telltale sign that we really don't believe Him whom we say we believe. Because what He says, we deny Him by the way we live. And that's a very sobering thought, because it's so easy to go to church and join it and like the people and like the singing and clap your hands and jump around and all of that, and that's great. But the problem is living the life, isn't it? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 and following, he tells us there that divine life comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath his witness in himself. So if you believe, you have something inside of you witnessing or testifying to the fact. That's what witness means, to testify to something. To testify in himself, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The record would be what we have in the Scriptures. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Notice, life is in the Son. Life is not in religion. Life is not in creeds. Life is not in joining some religious people's church. Life is in the Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Now you see the word life there a lot, because it's telling us about the fact that I keep saying this, that there's only life in the Son. There's no life in religion. Religion is dead. It's dead works. And most people are in dead works today. They get in their traditions and running around with all the things that they're involved in, and white elephant sales and pink elephant sales or whatever. And they just, you know, they're having a good time and they're fish fries, but they're not in a relationship with God. Not personally, because their life does not reflect that. So faith must be personally and publicly exercised, not just privately. See, we want to make it all private. Well, my faith is private. Well, certainly it's private when you're at home and you're by yourself, you're studying and you're praying. Your prayers are private. They're personal. But when you live in this society, then it's a public exercise of faith. When you go to work, the way you drive your car, being on time, being a good employer or a good employee, all of those things reflect upon who you are in a relationship with, whether it's this world or whether it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so faith must be personally and publicly exercised, not just privately. Today, many people express a belief in something, but a lot of times it's just religion. What do you believe in? Well, I believe that this is my philosophy. Okay, let's hear your philosophy. And then they start talking about, well, I believe that, you know, that every religion is just a different way to God, and I believe everybody ought to just love one another. You know how it goes. And there we go. And then you start asking specific questions about ethical and moral things about, well, what do you think about abortion? Well, I think, you know, in certain cases, you know, a woman has a right to it. And there you go down that road. Well, what do you think about same-sex marriage? Well, I think it's all right for them to have a civil ceremony, but not, oh, there you go. Why can't you say, I believe it's an abomination? Because you want to be politically correct. The Lord says in His Word, it's an abomination. We ought to say what He says. Not to go out there and put the signs up and try to provoke problems, but that's, I mean, when it comes to it, somebody will ask me, I'll say what I have to say. John chapter 8, remember when Jesus in verse 19 and following, you know verse 32, you know the truth and truth will set you free, but the context of all of that has to do with a confrontation with religious people. Our father, I mean, Abraham's our father. He said, if Abraham were your father, you wouldn't hate me. And why is it that religion hates true Christianity? Why is it that so many people who profess to be religious people hate you when you begin to exercise your faith in specific areas that seem to be a confrontation to them, or a little, you know, you ought not be so serious, or you ought not be so personal about this thing? Well, it's personal to me. I'm supposed to believe certain things. I'm supposed to make a stand in reference to what I believe. So that's the foundation of faith. So there's a difference between a religious life and a real spiritual life. And what makes the difference? It's what you relate yourself. It's in whom you believe. It's not just in what you believe. Doctrine is important, but Jesus is more important because he is the doctrine. And that's who we're supposed to relate ourselves to. And so you realize what makes it different is that it's a person that makes the difference, not laws and creeds and traditions. Because when people put themselves, like they did in Galatia, under a system of laws, as the Jews had done, and when Paul writes to Galatians, he tells them about all of that. In Hebrews, he's warning them about moving on from all of these things also, from dead works. All through the Bible, he's telling them, warning us about law, legalism, you would say. Like you got the Messianic Christians today that feel like they have to go back up on a lot of those things in order to accommodate the Jews. Well, he is a Jew who's one inwardly, been circumcised in heart. And people get their, you know, all up in the air about those kinds of things. But we come right back to the simple fact, the difference is it's a person versus man-made religion and traditions. Now, what does Jesus have to say? What does he have to say about this church right here? Like he had to say something about it, the church at Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia. And he had something to say to those churches. And what does he say about our church? What does he say about you and your relationship with him? I mean, I have something to say to you. Maybe he does. Maybe you need to look at your foundation and look at your faith and realize that, you know, you profess something on Sunday, but you don't on Monday. It's just a religion to you. John 5:39. This tells us something here about how this all that life relates to a person. John chapter 5, if you'll go there with me just briefly. John chapter 5 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all that which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. That's John 6. Excuse me, John 5:39. That works too. Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. They which testify of me. So search the scriptures again. Examine yourself. Because they testify of him. You think you have life because you just have a Bible and you have a bunch of doctrines and creeds and you believe it this way and you are attacking everybody else because of what they believe? You think you're exclusive? What makes Christianity exclusive is John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man that cometh unto the Father except by me. And so we receive life only if we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. We do not receive eternal life because you get baptized in water. That's just an evidence. You don't receive eternal life because you join a church. You don't receive eternal life because you join a church and you begin to keep their creeds and their doctrines and study everything and say, now this is what I believe. You begin to do it. You know, you put on like the Mormons. You have this conformity that you come into. And while we're all to come into conformity to Jesus Christ and what is true, that's right. But we're not just to conform to something without finding out what Scripture says in a personal relationship. God has to convict me as he has to convict you. So as you grow up in Christ, he convicts you about certain things, whether it's your speech, your address, your associations, or whatever. He begins to convict you personally based upon a relationship with him and him pointing out to you the principles of the Scripture. There's nothing legal about that. The Holy Spirit is guiding you. And that's what he does. And so we receive life that way. John 6:63. John 6:63. Remember here that it is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, their spirit and their life. But there's some of you that believe not. So what is he saying here? He's saying, the flesh doesn't profit you anything. It's the spirit that quickeneth. And life is in the Word of God. The Word of God is life, bringing to you eternal, divine life. It's a life that is supernatural. It is a life that is vibrant, a life that is real, a life that is genuine, a life that changes who you are into something that you God wants you to be. Because any man being Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. There's a newness of life, a newness. There's a freshness about what you're believing because you're in a relationship with him. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, you draw nigh to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, teaching the commandments of man. So it's one thing that, you know, everybody gets around somewhere and they sing Amazing Grace. I mean, the whole world loves that song, Amazing Grace, and it's great. But I know and I've seen and been around a lot of people, and a lot of unregenerates will sing that song. Does that mean they're saved because they sing that song? It may be emotional to them. It's something about it that just certainly inspires you to think. But I don't know if they really think far enough to the point they've repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, not just in a religious system. And so again, life comes through exercising faith. If you don't exercise faith, you have no life. It's all about believing. That's how important this is. I mean, it's persuaded to the point of action in your life. That you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what He says in His Word, you commit yourself to it, and you believe that He will guide you and direct you, and you live according to that. John 17:3, He says, this is eternal life, that they should know the only true God in Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. This is eternal life. To know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Outside of that, what do you have? Deadness. There's no life. It's just as dormant as can be. And we are to have the kind of life. I'm a river that's, I mean, the river of life. It's just flowing. It's something about life in Christ that's that way. And so we are those who live by faith, because there's two ways to live, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to religion. You can be like the man in Luke 18, verse 9 and following, who's self-confident, self-righteous. You can live by your own self-confidence, your independence, your way, independent of God's way, or you can live by faith, dependent upon everything God says in His Word. I must doubt my senses when they're not in line with God's Word. I must doubt my feelings when they don't line up with God's Word. I've got to doubt my heart when it does not line up with the Word of God. I've got to look to this. I've got to take sides with God's Word against me, because I can be my worst enemy, because I allow my feelings and other things to come in my way. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, we can get faith. It comes. Faith comes and it relates to God's Word. Faith is not something you get by praying. Faith is not something you get by fasting. Faith is not something you get because you do religious activities. Faith is something you get because it relates to the Word and what He says there. Faith comes by hearing, listening, paying attention. And I don't know how much anybody pays attention. And in Romans chapter 10, he also says this, that heart faith always produces something, as far as I'm concerned, because he speaks of it being a heart faith. It's not just something that's in your head. It's something that's in your heart. And this is Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So with the heart man believeth. So what we're saying here is that faith is believing something about the facts of Scripture alone. Taking it and for what He says. But you have to see it. It has to be not just black words on the pages, but it has to become life. Lifted off those pages, dropped into your heart. Something that motivates you, inspires you, and compels you to do it His way. So a heart faith always produces a definite change of life. Is that a fair statement? Would you say that? That a heart faith produces a change of life? Then, do you agree with that? Do you? Okay, let's turn it around. Then if there's no change in your life, do you have that heart faith? Apparently not. So we all know that it has to be something that is deeply inside of man. There's something deeply convicted and challenged and changed him to believe what is right at all costs. Because he has a respect for God, and because he has a relationship with the Lord and wants to do what's pleasing to Him. John 5:24, he speaks there about, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And he shall not come into condemnation, but he's passed from death unto life. He that believeth upon me shall have what? His life again. So where does life come from? It comes from faith. That's how life comes. It comes from God, but it's your faith that must take God. I mean, faith is a channel by which we are able to connect ourselves to God and cause life to flow from heaven to you. It's called spiritual life. John 6:63, as we just read there. So a new creation has a changed life, but it starts where? From within. It starts from the heart. And it works itself out into the outward side. So if a person's hearts change, eventually their lifestyle begins to line up with what's in their heart. As they grow, as they mature, everybody's at a different level. But somewhere along the line, you begin to see things and you begin to change, because you realize the error of your way and you begin to come into line with what God is saying, that shows that something is real in your life. Faith is believing the facts of what God says here in the Scripture alone. I do not have to find out what other people say about the Scripture. I only have to believe what the Scripture says. If other people say what the Scripture says, then I can believe it. If the Scripture says that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, I don't believe somebody who says that Jesus rose on the fifth day. Hello? That's simple enough. I want to tell you. But you say, but resurrection. Then you want to start defining resurrection. And you want to change it to something else other than what it is. If a man dies, his body stays here, his spirit goes. If his spirit comes back into his body, life comes back into his body, he's back up again, that's resurrection. Now, Mohammed and all those other out there religions, all of them have died. And none of them have been resurrected. And they're all in hell. I know they don't like to hear that, but that's true. And so again, it's the Word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them with thy word is truth. It's the Word of God that it's a personal relationship with God. I mean, the ultimate standard of truth is God's Word. And that's where faith comes from. And I'm going to tell you why a lot of people don't have faith. Because they look into Hollywood. They look into, you know, various philosophies and religions. They listen to see what everybody else has to say. And they get tainted and emotional and all feelingly. And the Scripture are undermined constantly by society. Do you realize that most of Hollywood is just reprobate when it comes to Christianity? And they do everything they can to undermine the faith. And even our government is in that mode now. School system is in that mode. The judicial system is in that mode. But the Bible still stands true. It's the only ultimate standard of faith that we have is God's Word. And that's what makes it hard on so many people who have been blinded so much by the devil who works through the system of this world and the generation that we see today. They are totally blinded. You get some people together, just somebody who's never been to church, somebody who's never known God, never seen anybody pray, and you have a meal, and you stop to pray, and you put your head down and you pray. And that person stands there looking at you like, what in the world are you doing? What's going on here? What's he doing? I've never seen anything like that. Well, they've never been anywhere to see it. And they think you are weird and strange that you would bow your head over a meal and utter words and thanking who? That's how ignorant this generation is about God. Totally. And that's what we find ourselves living among. And so the world hates Christ, folks. John 15 tells us that. They hated me, they'll hate you also. And I don't like to magnify that, but it is a fact. You find out that often. And so, the simple facts, let me show you something. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Simple facts. I just about as simple as they can be. Romans 14, verse 24 and 25. Now this is, we'll come back to Romans 4, but these are the last conclusion of what he says about the steps of Abraham walking in faith that we should follow. Okay, Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. Now he's speaking here, let's pick up the context, verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Who? Abraham. What caused him to have righteousness imputed or reckoned to him? His faith. Faith became his righteousness because he put his faith in God. Now it was not written for his sake alone, not for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also. So Abraham is an example, is what he's saying, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. So righteousness comes to you just like it did to Abraham if we believe in him or on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now see how serious that and clear that is? Because it's aligning our faith again with Jesus Christ, but it's with his death and his resurrection. So that is a very simple fact. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He died for your sins. He didn't do anything to deserve death, but he took your place. He died for you. You deserve death, but he gives you righteousness. If you believe. Only if you believe. And that's how serious faith is. Now, let's put that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first four verses where Paul here speaks about the gospel. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So here's the gospel. Every Christian should know this and be ready to tell it to other people. Which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. By which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was raised, that He was buried, and that He rose from the again the third day according to the Scripture. So why is He saying according to Scripture? Because it goes back to prophecies. Prophesying that the Messiah would come, that He would atone for the sins of man, that He would be in the grave for 3 days, and He would raise again from the dead. And that would be the completion of Him sacrificing His life for you, that you could be delivered from your sins. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you put Romans 4 with this, we see here the gospel, in essence, consists of four simple facts. One, all right? One fact, Christ was delivered by God the Father to the punishment of death on account of our sins. So Jesus was delivered to death for punishment by the Father on the account of our sins. He did nothing wrong. We were sinners. He was righteous. But He was delivered up for us. And the second fact is that Christ was buried. He was put into the grave. That's clearly in all of the Gospels. The third thing, He raised Him up from the dead on the third day. Fourthly, and this is most important, righteousness is received from God through believing these facts. And everybody needs that gift of righteousness. Paul spells it all out in the book of Romans very clearly. So how do I receive righteousness? Faith. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, because he believes in the facts of what the gospel says about what Jesus did for man. And that is about as simple as you can have it. If somebody wants to be saved, what must I do? I would take him to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, believe this. And Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you're saved. And that's what you must believe. And people say they believe that on Easter Day, they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they don't live like it. Do you know the most exciting thing of Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How exciting is that? Stop and think about that. How excited would you be in this church if somebody were flatly dead? They brought him in here off the street, 3 days smelling like Lazarus. He stinketh. And God's anointing came down and raised him up, and he got up and danced around his building. Now, how would you look at that? You sit there and say, I've never seen that before. I don't think it would be quite that way. I think you'd be following him as he runs around and dancing out on the streets, knocking on doors, just like they did in Matthew chapter 27 when they all came up from the grave. They went out talking to people, went around to houses. Say, guess what we just saw? They probably think you're crazy. They probably, what are they smelling for? See if you're drunk. Well, I'm drunk on new wine. But see, this is what the gospel is. Righteousness received from God because we believe these simple facts. Go back and read Romans and see it. So to appropriate salvation, we must have a personal faith. It must be personal. You can't do it because mom and daddy do it. You can't do it because brother and sister do it. Or husband or wife. You do it because you are convicted in your heart this is the right thing to do. You know why people won't do it? They don't want to give up their life. They don't want to give up some things. They're all concerned about their selfish, egotistical, 2x4 little world and how they want to live the rest of their life. And so we must respond to the gospel. Now the word respond would say that we must exercise faith, right? So the response, how did you get saved? You got saved because somebody preached to you. God dealt with you. The Holy Spirit began to bring things to your attention and convict you. For a while, maybe you sat there pondering on these things. But sooner or later, there's something called a response that came out of your life. And that response is called an exercise of faith, because either you received or you rejected. If you're here, I believe that most of you received. And so, let's look at a fourfold response. This is the simple aspects of faith, because it's faith towards God. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 again and following, he tells us here that this is the response. You called on the name of the Lord. Remember when that Philippian jailer came out and he said, what must I do to be saved? He was calling, buddy. Verse 8, well, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Be saved. So what do you mean calling upon the Lord? I mean just calling out to him, Lord, save me. Lord, I need you. Lord, I acknowledge you. There's something, the kind of response that takes place. And then you come to Christ. You don't just call out to him, but you come to him. In John 6:37, all that come to me, I in no wise will cast out. He invites you to come. Isaiah 55, verse 1 tells us, ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come. Revelation 22:17 says the same thing. Come. Over and over again. It's showing a response. You call and you begin to approach, to come to him with your whole life. And then Revelation 22:17, if you'll turn there, because it has not only come, and same thing in Isaiah 55, but you begin to drink. Now this is significant. Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So we're talking about drinking the living water. John 7, verse 37, remember on that day of the great feast when Jesus gave this statement to them, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and do what? Drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is just reminding me of this woman at the well that where she wanted to drink something, a living water. Jesus, the person, the Son of God, invisible, unseen, but real, is one who wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants you to call on him, to come to him, and begin to just take in. Drinking is taking in. You're taking in life. You're letting it flow, and it's flowing into you. And you're drinking of that living water. This is not literal water. This is spiritual water. It is because of your faith in him that something supernatural and spiritual is happening. You start to drink. How do you do that? When you read the scriptures, you absorb what's being said. You absorb it. Life is coming out of it. Have you ever read scripture and all of a sudden there was something inside of you that said, wow, life, you felt so clean or peaceful, something, or you convicted? It's life. It doesn't come anywhere else like this. This comes from the Word. And then over in John chapter 1 and verse 12, so we call, we come, we drink, but this is the big part, John 1 and verse 12, we receive. We don't just accept Jesus Christ. We receive him. We receive him. I accept the fact that Mohammed is a person, but I don't receive him. A lot of people say accept Jesus Christ. Well, the world can say they can accept him in a sense, but they don't believe in him nor receive him. Where he comes into your life and takes control. In John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And the word para exousia is expressing a nature received from another source. So you're receiving a nature from another source. You're receiving life from Him. Because as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power, the life, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it doesn't happen on a natural basis. You had a natural birth, but now you're having a spiritual birth. Like John 3. Must I go back into my womb, mother's womb? Nicodemus said. He said, no, no. What is born of flesh is flesh, which is born of spirit is spirit. So born of the Spirit is calling upon Him, coming to Him in humility and repentance, and believing upon Him and drinking Him into your life and receiving Him. You are my life. And if that doesn't happen, I don't know that you have what the Bible calls a real faith. Have you made that definite, absolute decision in your life that He is the only way to life? That He is the Savior of mankind? Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. That's why, see, faith is attached so much. It's because it's the only thing that pleases God. And the devil knows that, so he attacks it with everything he's got. Because without faith, you cannot please God. He that comes to Him must believe that He exists. He's not just a fantasy or a figment of your imagination or just a religion. He is a person. He is God. And you believe that. And this is why Christianity was so radical. And it changes so many people's lives in a drastic way. You look at some of these, the Muslims who have been saved. Wow. Them people have life, folks. They're not afraid to witness to their own. They'll go to them in a minute and tell them. They'll get locked up for it too. That happened up in Michigan. Christians being locked up because they just giving tracts out. Never mind another subject. And so Romans 14:23 says anything that's not of faith is sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin. So everything we must do as a Christian must be done in faith, motivated by faith, inspired by faith, based upon a revelation of Scripture. Even eating food, I mean, it's right there in Romans 14:23. He that eateth and does not believe, he damns his own self. He's condemning his own life. I mean, can you eat snails? Can you eat rattlesnakes? Grub worms? I mean, some of you got your head going this way like that. Okay. But let me ask you a question. If you were out in the wilderness, you had to survive, could you muster up the faith to believe? Well, then you'll die. Right? So you muster up the faith and say, Lord, I'm going to believe this is sanctified. Can you imagine just looking at a grub worm and saying that? I can imagine looking at a nice little New York strip and saying it. Or a nice big chicken fillet. Lasagna, I mean, name it. I mean, but you get down to the rattlesnakes and grub worms. You mean tell me, Lord, this is for my survival. This is for my health. This is for my strength and my nourishment. And I believe in the name of Jesus, it is sanctified. Let it slide on down. Now, if you don't do that in faith, it's going to have some reactions. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I don't know how many times you have to say it to people, but it's a clear fact of Scripture. Faith is not based on the evidence of the senses. Now you listen to that. You young people, listen to that. Because most of your faith and your beliefs are based upon the evidence of what you see, taste, smell, and touch. God gave that to us so that when we look at food and we can smell the food is not corrupted and stinks, so we won't eat it. That's for our good. But when it really comes down to it, you don't apply that to your relationship with God. You can't. Because if you took the Scripture by your senses and your feelings, do you always feel like you're saved? Somebody says, well, yeah. Well, I won't talk to you. Because I don't know. I have never talked to anybody that says, I always, without a shadow of a doubt, feel like I'm saved. I always have. I've never doubted it. But I tell you what, feelings come and feelings go. Like Martin Luther said, but nothing else is worth believing except the Word of God alone. So, if you accept what you feel, if you're going through a trial and you're going by your emotions and your feelings, you're accepting the feelings as evidence that God's not in it. Because you don't feel like God is in it. But the Bible says He is. And that's where it really gets hard. But on the eternal, invisible truths of Scripture, the realities revealed here is what we base our faith upon. And what the big problem in the church is, as much as people have heard this, they're still allowing their feelings and their senses and their logic to control and to dominate and to rule their life. And therefore, their house is built upon sand and not upon a rock. Because the only rock we have is the revelation of Scripture. And as it comes to us, I have to put my faith in that, like Peter said, and I love him, though I've not seen him. And I believe in him, though I have never seen him. And I do it with joy unspeakable, rejoicing in him, because that's what the Scripture says. Psalms 27, verse 13, I fainted unless I believed to see the glory of God in the land of the living. I fainted unless I believed to see. Which comes first, seeing or believing? Now you say that, and you're right. But is that the evidence of your life? Or do you find yourself struggling with your feelings? Say, well, I don't feel good. I got a tummy ache. Okay, fine. But are you going to allow your feelings to tell you that you're going to die because of your tummy ache? Are you allow your feelings to dominate your life? Or are you going to say, I rebuke this in the name of Jesus? I'm not going to accept this. But you mean tell me it's just going to disappear? You might have to walk it out. This is where it gets hard for a lot of people, because they don't want to believe that God is doing something as they exercise their faith. God is going to meet you where you are. And you've got to exercise your faith if you want Him to meet you. The distance between you and God is your faith. What brings you together is your faith. If He's standing on one side of this building and you're on the other, the only way you're going to come together is when you believe. And then they're going to connect and something's going to begin to change. And it's as you begin to walk it out. I had food poisoning one time, and I had to get up and I had to dress, take a shower, dress, shower, I'd do everything. And it took me an hour to do all that, which usually takes me about 20 minutes. It don't take me long to go in there and shave and shower and put my clothes on and get on out of the road. You women take 2 hours, but I know it don't take me long. I came up here and preached over the pulpit, and I remember this hanging on the pulpit, not here, it was down Lakeside. Y'all, how many of y'all remember that? Some of y'all still around here. I was like just preaching. And before it was over with, I was more animated. I felt better. Why? Because I exercised my faith. Found out I had food poisoning. So what does the world tell you? Come on, what does the world tell you? You know the whole drill, but you believe God. Now you have to walk where you are. The devil wants to come in and take all of the circumstances and make them look bad and cause you to go by your feelings. But we realize that faith is not based on the evidence of your feelings or your senses. And that's what we must see. And we believe that not what we see, but we believe what we know. John chapter 11, he said, do you believe that raising of Lazarus? If you believe, you shall see the glory of God. Believing always comes before seeing, in the biblical sense. So if you believe God will save your family, you will see your family saved. You say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. That ain't the way it works. You must believe it, and then you will see it. And that's what the Bible clearly tells us. Back over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. See, the carnal mind accepts the testimony of the senses. That's what the carnal mind is always doing. But the spiritual mind accepts the testimony of God's Word. Romans 8 speaks about how the carnal mind is always fighting God's Word. And so when you let your mind get in the way and you go by all of your senses and your feelings and your emotions, you get in trouble. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, speaking of Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Notice that he's the father of all that believe. In other words, he's the pattern of faith and believing. That believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, walking in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. Let's change the word circumcised and uncircumcised to baptized and unbaptized, because it relates to it more that way. So what do you do first? Do you get baptized and get saved, or do you get saved and get baptized? He got his righteousness before circumcision. Circumcision did not give him faith. Okay. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God gave him a promise, and it wasn't through the law, but it was through faith, the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. So faith becomes void if we have to come under the law to receive righteousness. That's what he's saying to us there. Faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Null and void. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, this is a promise, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. And it goes on here, saying to us, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed even, God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what faith does. Who against hope, he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded to that which he had promised, he was able also to perform. So what do we see in this context as we read that whole little bit we just read? We see that scriptural faith follows the steps of Abraham. Is that fair? Because he says, following in the steps of Abraham. What were the steps of Abraham in coming to what we would say is scriptural, authentic faith? Well, we look at here and we see four things. One, Abraham immediately accepted God's promise without further evidence. He took him at his promise. God gave him a promise. Genesis 15:6. You believe upon me, I'll give you righteousness. You will be an heir of all these things. Abraham said, I've got to have more evidence. No, he didn't. But I've got to have 3 confirmations and 2 dreams. I've got to have goosebumps. I got to feel like it. No. He did not ask for any further evidence. He took God at his promise. Now keep that in mind. Secondly, Abraham rejected the testimony of the senses as long as they did not line up or agree with God's promise. He rejected it. You put it a pattern together, this is the steps of the faith of Abraham. And so we see it very clearly that he didn't look for further evidence that I've got to believe that promise. And he rejected anything that his senses tried to tell him that didn't line up or agree with God's promise that was given to him. And then thirdly, Abraham's physical condition was finally brought into line with God's promise. Finally. And fourthly, he gave glory to God. That's the good part. But what we see there, again, is the whole pattern of faith. You stop and you think about that. God says we shall live by faith. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, God has given us all these promises that are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So God has given us promises that just shall live by faith. God has given us promises to live by that we must put faith in. And in order to do that, it has to be the same steps of the faith of Abraham. And Abraham took God at his promise. So if God says, I will provide your needs, do you need further evidence? Do you? Come on. God will heal your body. God will save your family. Let's take the promises because there's many promises. So if that is true, then following his steps as the pattern is given to us, we don't need any other evidence that God's promise is true. It's just we take it for face value. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 tells us there, and 3, 4, and 5 tells us about how God has given us all these precious promises that we might be partakers of his life, escaping corruption in the world through lust, but he's given them to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Promises. And so you need a promise, cast your care upon the Lord. But I don't feel like it. I need more evidence that God wants me to do that. I don't think God loves me. I need more evidence. Take him at his word. Quit looking for evidence outside of the promises. They won't come. The devil will do everything he can to destroy your faith. And then you see what Abraham, he rejected his feelings. He rejected the doubts. He rejected everything. He staggered not at the promise of God. Folks, we're talking about something here. He was strong in faith. We're talking about this part that's so powerful that most Christians, you've got to go back and read Romans 4 over and over again and take it in line with faith in the promises of God. And then finally, everything began to come in line. Did they have a baby? Did everything line up according to God's promise? Exactly as God said it. And he says that is a pattern that all of us too can receive righteousness by the faith that puts it in Jesus Christ alone. Just as Abraham put his faith, he believed God and God imputed it to him for righteousness. So we believe the gospel and we don't need any other evidence given to us. And we don't take the evidence of our senses that are contrary to what the Bible says. And we wait for everything to come into line. Because sooner or later, the time element will expire and it will happen. If you endure and if you hold on to your faith. And so every promise in the Bible, every promise in the Bible is a potential object of your faith. But it's up to you to put your faith in it. Every promise. Because the object of my faith is Jesus and what he said in his word as far as his promises are concerned. And so I have to take that. Living includes every activity and every aspect of life. Living by faith is not just, I go to church. But living by faith is everything that we do, whether it's sleeping or whether it's eating, the way we dress, the way we associate with people, everything we do. Even David said in Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me, and forget not all of his benefits. Part of that is life, folks. That he heals your diseases, delivers you from destruction, crowns you with love and kindness, forgives you of your sins. That's part of life. Psalms 91 is part of life. Divine protection. We all have that. Philippians 4:19. He supplies all of our needs through Jesus Christ. Is that a promise? Do I need more evidence to that? Do I need for the economy to perk up for I to have evidence that God's going to provide my need? Most people wait for that. Do I need a check from the government to tell me, hey, everything's going to be all right? Or am I just going to simply take God at his word that he will supply my need? Is God going to allow you to starve to death? No. And if you believe that, then you are an unbeliever and you need to get that straightened out in your life. And so again, God has freely given us all things in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32 says that. He has not left us without anything we need in this life to be able to be victorious. And so we come back to this whole thing and we realize it all comes down to committing our way to the Lord and trusting also in him. Psalms 37 verse 5. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Just as he did for Abraham. That is faith towards God. Repentance from dead work and faith towards God. Believing the simple facts of the Scripture, following the steps of Abraham, and believing that God will do all these things. If we fulfill the conditions, we receive the fulfillment of the promise. And the condition, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he's going to bring it to pass. In his time and in his way. Conclusion, quickly and simply, there's three expressions of heart faith. Romans 10:10, one is confession. If you believe it, you're going to say it. Now, let's take it down to spontaneous. You'll find out when you're under attack. You'll find out when you're going down the road and a tractor trailer comes out in front of you and you hit the brakes and you say the blood of Jesus and you don't say anything else. And you know what I mean. Like, where did you get your driver's license from? Sears and Roebuck? Because that's really unbelief, isn't it? So with your mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And sometimes you're going to find out there's something down there, it's called trash, that needs to be dealt with. So it's with your mouth. Hebrews 3 tells us in verse 1, the apostle and high priest of the confession of our faith is Jesus. Jesus sits on the throne, representing you and I, and our words are what causes him to represent us. And if what we speak is unbelief, he cannot represent us. We have to speak what we believe in our heart. We can't make it up. We can't pretend. He knows our hearts. But everything that we speak, he represents us before the Father. Matthew 10 and verse 32 says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father." Public confession. It would be real refreshing to hear some people, especially young people, to say, "I thank God that he saved me and delivered me from this world. I thank God that I'm a Christian, that I've received Jesus Christ, and I'm living for him." That ought to be a thing that we say more often than we do in our lives, because it's called a confession. But a second expression of faith is James 2:14, is action. Being a doer of the word. And James 2:14 and following gives us very clear examples of how Abraham not only believed God by faith to have righteousness, but he also offered up his son, Isaac, which was the promise, which was obedience, which was action. It also talks about Rahab sparing the spies, the action. It tells us about action. If a man says he has faith, and yet he doesn't show his faith by what he does, his faith is dead. Dead as a doornail. And that's what I see in a lot of people, deadness, because there's no action in their life. And then thirdly, a third expression is simply faithfulness to God. Obedience and faithfulness to God. Walking in the light that you have. I'll close with Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Faithfulness to God with the light that you have. Matthew 24 verse 45 says this. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Remember, we started with this whole thing about the wise versus the foolish. Whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So doing. In other words, he's showing by his actions. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begin to be a foolish person, and begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour which he will not be aware of, and he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. The wise and the foolish. The wise man is a man who knows God, and he does what God requires of him in spite of how he feels. He doesn't look for extra evidences from some other sources. He stays with the Scripture, the facts. He lets his testimony of Scripture come into line with his own life. And he sees the manifestation. I hope that all of us will be ready when the Lord returns, because he's telling us we will be faithful. We will be rewarded. Luke 19 says about people that are the slothful and the wicked servant who took what God gave him and he buried it and he did nothing with it. God has given us all grace. God has given us all forgiveness and salvation and blessed our lives. He's given us all something to give to somebody else. And if we're not giving it back out, he will require that of us. I don't want to be counted as a wicked and slothful servant, but I want to be one who gives back out what I've got in, that I'll be a faithful servant. Because when it comes down to the bottom line, it's important to be faithful because it's evidence of your salvation. It is one of the highest things you can look at a person's life and see their loyalty and their testimony, for they stand for what they believe. They don't measure themselves about what people think or how they feel or other people's emotions, because things can get emotional and hot and difficult. But they stand by what they believe in their conscience that the Scripture has revealed to them. It's a testimony to the lost. It's a testimony of who you are. Your life brings conviction to them. It's evidence we believe that he is coming back and that we will stand before him one day to give account of our lives. So let all of us examine the foundation, folks, and ask ourselves some questions. Are we like the Corinthian church? Are we being people who are just coming to church, but we're carnal, unwise, and foolish, that we're caught up in the world in its ways and we're not really walking in our relationship with God like we're supposed to, then that is wrong. But examine your foundation, and I hope you come up with an approval inside that says, I approve of my foundation. I see things that need fixing. I see things that need help. I may need deliverance. I may need to deal with some things, but I see it. I'm aware of it, and I'm going to deal with it in the name of Jesus, and I'm going to correct that now before it's too late because I want to be planted and built upon the rock. Is that your testimony? That's mine. Amen. Let it be so.